Well, good morning, church. Good morning, church. I was a little concerned that nobody was out there, but I know better. This is one of those Sundays where Pastor Scott is gone, and it's not unusual after Advent when typically the pastor of the church is there for every one of those Sundays that a break is in order and he goes to visit family and friends. Last week he was preaching about peace, and he was talking about how throughout roughly 3,400 years of recorded history, there were about 268 years where there was peace on earth. And when you do the math, it means about once every 13 years, peace breaks out, is another way to put it. And he was talking about the context in which peace can occur. And he was talking about family context. So he is trying to practice what he preaches with Becca's family, and that's good. I am grateful for the opportunity to be a herald of God's Word. And yet this particular Sunday is sometimes a difficult Sunday because you've completed Advent. You're not quite into the new year yet. It's not my job to cast vision for the church. So I'm primarily trying to figure, okay, what would be appropriate? And so today I would like to talk to you about the concept of finishing well. Finishing well. We're coming down to the end of the year. And for some people, it's kind of like this in-between time where you're trying to get oriented to the year ahead. And perhaps you're looking back a little bit on what has occurred. Typically, at this time of year, you will have things that pop up on the internet or other media sources that talk about things that have happened over the past year, or maybe people that have passed away. I know when you stop and think about that for a few moments, names like George and Barbara Bush or Penny Marshall or Stan Lee or others, you can find your folks. Your favorites there among people who have made their exit from this life to another life, whatever that is that they have planned and prepared for. In the course of our journeys over this year, we will personally, and you as well, have said goodbye to family or friends. You have been, perhaps for some of you, too many funerals. But it's a part of our living, and dying is a part of that. And so when we have opportunity to look back and reflect a bit on how it is that we live, the goal, of course, is to live that life very well. I want to talk to you this morning from a New Testament letter of Paul's in 2 Timothy. It is one of three books that are referred in the category of pastoral epistles of his 13 letters. Three of them are in that camp. And they are very much trying to provide some wisdom, direction, counsel, advice to young pastors, young pastor Timothy in particular, and Titus, to help them live well and finish well in the course of the journey. So if you have a Bible with you, good for you. You're fully attired. If not, and you can find your smartphone, and if you can figure out how that works, that's great. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. And this down through verse 8. I'll read that for us this morning. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So today, there's basically one question, and that question is this. How do you want to be remembered? How do you want to be remembered? I don't want to be morbid. I don't want to be the harbinger of gloom and doom, like, oh my, I better make sure my house or my affairs are in order. I don't want it to be that. But when I look at a portion of scripture like this, I just kind of have pause to think about that. It gives us a chance to think a little bit, or perhaps even a lot. And in light of that question, the message today is going to roll into three other questions that we'll need to find answers for. Before we go to that, since we are inundated this time of year with football, and some of you are about ready to go, you know, you've had enough of it, and others are just waiting for Penn State to play and then they can go about business. Let me take you back a little bit in terms of history. 2002. No, go back a bit. Okay. So the Miami Hurricanes finished yet another very good year. More often than not, for a period of time, 2000 to 2002 into 2003, they owned. They were the Alabama of today. Comes up to the college football championship, and they play the Ohio State Buckeyes. Now, there's only two Ohio State Buckeye fans, and one of them's gone, and the other one doesn't care. So you can figure out who the fans are. Anyway, my wife is from Ohio State, but she could care less. From Ohio, let's put it that way. Up Ohio, not Ohio State. But Murphy's, that's another kettle of fish. So the Ohio State Buckeyes take on the Miami Hurricanes, and it's an intimidating prospect. Jim Tressel is a second-year coach. He goes over his game plan and all of that kind of thing, and then pulls the team together before they go out and take on the Hurricanes, and says, "I have simply one question to ask. How do you want to be remembered?" So with that, they go out, take the field. It's a knockdown, drag-out game. Ends up that in double overtime, Ohio State beats Miami 34-31, and kind of dethrones Miami at that point. How do you want to be remembered? That question hanging in the air asks, what do you want, or what do you hope that people will say about you after you are gone? How will the people who knew you best summarize 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 years of living? The story is told of a graveyard in the country near the site of a southern antebellum plantation. If antebellum doesn't mean anything to you, think white, big, and pretty, and that'll be fine. But some people are out looking around, and two men got out, walked into the woods a bit, about a quarter of a mile, and there they found the family cemetery. In the cemetery, they climbed over the low wall, began inspecting gravestones, most of them well over 150 years old. And the phrases that were on those stones were pretty typical, I suppose. Some would read "loving father," some would read "beloved mother," some would read "darling son," some would read "rest in peace," some would read "asleep in Jesus." They did not find one that said, "I told you I was sick." That wasn't in there. But eventually they came upon the grave of the man who owned the plantation. Under his name, there was the date of his birth and the date of his death. And then there was a 5-word statement that summed up his whole life. And it said this: "A man of unquestioned integrity." A man of unquestioned integrity. 5 words, nothing more, nothing less. So suppose it was your tombstone. What 5 words would your friends choose? How do you want to be remembered? I said that the question of how do you want to be remembered is going to roll into three, and they represent a thought for each one of the verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4. So come first to 2 Timothy 4:6, where Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." The first question is simply this: what kind of departure will you have? Now, that question is not intended to try to guess how that's going to happen for us. We don't have control over when, more often than not, or how, more often than not, unless you choose to take an ultimate act of arrogance and end your life on a particular day in a particular way. You will just succumb to things in a variety of different ways. It may be that things will come along in natural causes, and someone will find you. It may be that you're on your way to work or on your way back from a sporting event, and something happens and things get out of control, and that happens to you. There was a Messiah College student a little while ago now who was on 83 and a tractor trailer with a fellow who was drinking too much, lost control, and he, Messiah College student, ended up being killed. And the plans for going back to class or finishing degree just went out the window that quickly. So we don't know when or where or how, more often than not, those kinds of things are going to happen. So we don't know what kind of departure, but that's not what Paul is talking about here. He says, "I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure." He uses an image, a word picture. My life is being poured out like a drink offering. What was a drink offering? It wasn't something that you took a drink of. It was something that was used for another purpose. When Paul said he was being poured out like a drink offering, he's referring to an Old Testament ritual that accompanied certain sacrifices that were part of the system. The law mandated that when a worshiper brought an offering, part of it was consumed upon the altar, part was given to the priest for his use. And when the offering was consumed by fire, the worshiper would sometimes pour a drink offering of wine upon the burning sacrifice. All the wine was to be poured out, none of it was to be given to the priest, and as the wine hit the burning coals, it evaporated, and there was this sweet smell that rose from the altar. Keeping in mind that in the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of joy, the drink offering was a symbolic way of saying this: "I gladly give all that I have to God. This sacrifice that I offer is given as a symbol of my wholehearted commitment to God. Nothing is held back. All I have, I gladly give to God." Now, we know that 2 Timothy is probably one of the last letters that Paul writes. He has been in Rome in prison, probably initially in house arrest, but by now waiting final disposition of his case. He's probably in a not quite so friendly circumstance in terms of prison. And so he looks back and reflects upon what his life has accomplished, what's been done, how it has impacted other people. And he looks at his life and he says, "My life is already being poured out. It's being spent, broken and spilled out." Not unlike the life of his master, Christ. And he says, "The time has come for my departure." The language, again, another word picture that Paul uses there. We get our word analysis from it. It's kind of a look at things. The word departure in verse 6 has really three word pictures behind it, can used in three different settings, at least that we've been able to find. It refers, first of all, to a ship that begins to hoist anchor, raises its sails, and leaves the harbor and sets for some port, sometimes even for home. It also has a military reference. It's an army that has been encamped near a battlefield, and to depart for them literally means that they break camp. They leave the battlefield and they head for home, and that's a good journey. It also pictures a man who's been carrying a burden. And that burden has caused him to stagger. And when he hears this word, this picture of departure, he thinks the invitation is there. My friend, lay your burden down. It's time to come home. So for Paul, when he says, my departure is come, he references it as setting sail or breaking camp or laying down his burden and finally going home, in this case, to be with the Lord. What kind of departure will you have? The message title is called Living Well. And yet we're focusing more maybe on the dying side of things. But in order to die well, you really need to live well. And that's where it's got to start. So we've got to focus on that piece as we look back on 2018 and look ahead to 2019. The work of God is always greater than the instrument he uses. The work of God is bigger than just Paul. This is not about him. And even though the Casting Crowns video talked about, I don't want to leave a legacy, I'd probably modify that a bit, because you will leave a legacy. It'll either be a positive or negative one. We can't help but influence and impact people around us. They will be by those about us. John Wesley said, God buries his workmen, but always carries on his work. So when we reflect on the words of Paul, the kind of departure, he says, I'm already being poured out. So look at it from that perspective for a moment. How is your life being poured out? What is it that you are living for? How is it that you are living? That your life is poured out into some. People pour their life into all kinds of things. Habits, people, vices. They pour it into a whole variety of different things, and they just really get into it. The question is, what are you pouring your life into? Because the day of departure and the kind of departure is coming. We'll have to deal with that. The second question rolls further on, and it asks the question, what kind of legacy will you leave? Verse 7 of 2 Timothy 4 says this, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Kept the race, kept the faith. Those are the three pieces. I guess as I grow older, and I'm always grateful that I get to grow a little older, you encounter a lot of things in the span of 70 years, famous people or things that are a part of my world that maybe aren't connected with enough roots for you. For instance, Laverne and Shirley may not have been a part of your world. Penny Marshall might be. If you want to watch A League of Their Own or whatever else, you know, those are things that she would be attributed to. Though many people don't know his name, in the first half of the 20th century, Billy Sunday was America's greatest evangelist. They indicate that he preached face-to-face to over 100 million people. He personally shook hands with over 1 million people who walked the sawdust trail. That was an interesting phrase that would have been used to describe the response of people to an invitation to follow Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They walked the sawdust trail. Language that we don't use nowadays. His conversion from a professional baseball player to a preacher of the gospel is inspiring. I encourage you to just check that out. You can Google that. But engraved on his tombstone, interestingly enough, are the words of 2 Timothy 4:7 in the King James Version. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I've kept the faith. This was the legacy that he left behind. So this legacy in those three phrases of verse 7 give us a picture. The first is a picture of a disciplined life. A disciplined life. And the language that is used there, I've fought the good fight, is simply that of boxing or wrestling. It's an athletic image. And so there's preparation for that. You don't just step into the ring and face your opponent without training, without sparring practice, without making every preparation in terms of conditioning. Your diet will not be Dr. Pepper and Cheetos. It just will not be that way if you expect to survive in those kinds of fighting kind of arena. So Paul says, I fought a good fight. In light of that, we have to never stop fighting. There are times when we feel like giving up. There are times when we think, is this really all worth it? Paul says, I fought the good fight. Don't stop fighting. Sometimes people lose the will to live. The drive that's normally there just seems to disappear, and they just begin to go downhill. Paul says, don't stop fighting. Keep on fighting. Now, I'm not talking about church fights. I hope it's not that kind of thing. There ought not to be the internal fighting that goes on. But it's fighting the things that are the real enemy, and it's probably not your neighbor here. It's fighting those things that are from the opposition, from the force of evil, from the evil one in our world. And sometimes that takes a fair amount of persistence and stamina and realistic look at the situation. A professor at a Christian college and his son went on a 1,000-mile backpacking trip from British Columbia to Southern California. I know some are hikers. Together, the father and son hiked through the mountains of Washington, Oregon, California. And for many days, they were alone on the trail, often camping above the 10,000-foot level. They faced every sort of discouragement, lack of food and water, danger from wild animals, danger from robbers they might meet, days of rain and mud, incredible physical exhaustion, the real possibility of physical injury, not to speak of loneliness, blisters, mosquitoes, and extremes of heat and cold. Wouldn't you really like to go take a hike? Dealing with all that stuff. But before they left on the trip, the professor discovered some things. And that was that over 90% of those who set out to hike more than 500 miles never make it. 90%. 50% never get started. 40% quit after they start. Only 10% ever finish a long distance hike. And after studying the 10% who succeeded, he came to a certain conclusions, and that was that some of it involves strenuous training and meticulous logistics, but there was something else involved, and he discovered that those who succeeded versus those who failed understood that the biggest block was internal, and it was mental. They knew that the real enemy lay within, not without. And those who succeeded made two important decisions. First, they decided they'd finish the trip no matter what. And second, they expected bad things to happen to them and decided they would not be surprised or dismayed when those things occurred. So when the rains turned the trail into a quagmire, they didn't quit because they weren't surprised. When black clouds of mosquitoes descended like some Old Testament plague, they didn't quit because they weren't surprised. When they faced days of loneliness and nights of hunger, they didn't quit because they knew it would be like this. In essence, the successful backpacker adopted a certain mindset. They knew that the key was simply putting one foot in front of the other. You take a step and you hit the mud. You take another step, you see a bear. You take another step, your legs begin to cramp. You take another step, and crazy people come out of the woods. It doesn't matter. You aren't surprised because you knew the crazy people would show up sooner or later. And hopefully it wasn't you. So you just keep putting one foot in front of the other, moving along. Eventually your journey is finished. And that's discipline. That's a disciplined life. It's also a directional life. I have finished the race. The question we ask there is, who is setting your course? It's a number of years ago now when I was pastoring in New Cumberland on the evil shore, the West Shore. Things have changed. So anyway, there was a young couple that began to attend the church. Tom and his wife Janice Seagraves. They moved to the area because he had been given the responsibility to turn around a local pilot station in Carlisle. The thing was in disarray, operations were poor, and so they brought him in because he had been successful in doing that. And so over the course of, I think it was about 2 years, they were with us before some things began to change. After 1 year, Tom had succeeded in turning that whole thing around so that that particular pilot station moved to a much higher level in the area and the region and was a number one operating facility. It was at a men's retreat, probably like the kinds of things that CAC does, where he encountered a concept that changed his direction. And the concept was this. It wasn't even so much how do you want to be remembered or what kind of legacy will you leave, but do you want to live for success or significance? Success or significance? Tom was successful. Had accomplished his goals. It meant some things being changed. It meant getting rid of some people on the bus and putting some new people on the bus and getting them in the right seats so that they could work well. Those things sometimes have to happen. But his has been all about success. And when he was given that food for thought, it began to alter his world. And he began to wonder, well, what am I living for? Is it just to receive the accolades of an accomplishment? Or is there more than that? And so Tom began to give thought to that and began to reorder his life. And it wasn't so much about the success business anymore as much as it was, what am I doing to significantly impact people and particularly for Christ? So it changed the direction of his life because the Christ revealed a heart to him that moved him in a different direction. He set his course. And so in light of that, we would say that directional life calls us to never stop running. And if there has been the call to don't stop fighting, there's also this call, don't stop running. Keep on keeping on. Keep on moving in the direction that God has called you to do. Also, it's a picture of a doctrinal life, and that is instructional. And in light of that, we would say never stop believing. Former district superintendent, most recently, Terry Smith, has a typical sign-off line that he uses in his correspondence, and it's keep the faith. Keep the faith. And while I'm sure that the intent there is to focus on the faith given in Christ, there's that content, the body of faith. There's also the active side of faith. Keep on believing. So the questions, you know, what is it that I'm, how do I want to depart this world? How am I going to live? What kind of legacy will I leave? Rolls into a final question. And that question is this, what kind of reward will you receive? I suspect that at this point things get a little bit more interesting. Because we are very much about reward. Things that we do well, we somehow have an expectation that they will be rewarded. Life sometimes works out well. Sometimes no good deed goes unpunished. You have to work through that, and not always is a cut and dry kind of thing. What kind of reward will you receive? So you do a good job at your employment, and perhaps there's a year-end bonus. Perhaps for you, you've gotten good marks on your grades, and even when HIPAA laws would prevent you from seeing those as a parent, that's a whole other kettle of fish, but at any rate, you expect that there's going to be some kind of reward. Maybe there'll be some privilege, maybe there'll be some monetary gain. Rewards, we're very much into that. The reward that Paul talks about is in verse 8. And the language of it is a little different because it rolls out a number of words that I've used to describe this particular reward. So here's the way he puts it. Now there is in store for me something that's guaranteed. When I was growing up, excuse me, it was in a day where layaway was practiced. For some of you, you have never heard about layaway. Anyway, I remember my mom going down to W.T. Grant in Erie, or Woolworth's long extinguished chains. And there would be something that they would want, and she would put it on layaway. They would take that product and hold it back, and she would go down and on a regular basis make payments. And when it was paid in full, then she could get the garment or the product or whatever it was that she wanted, because it was laid up in store for her. Paul says, there is in store for me something that is guaranteed. It's going to be delivered. What is it? He says, it is the crown of righteousness, the crown of righteousness. It is a glorious crown. It is a crown that is given by God to us because of our keeping the faith, because of our keeping on running, because of our keeping on fighting. And he provides that for us. It is filled with glory, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. It's personal. It's something that God is doing for me. I know that God loves all mankind. But there comes a point where we have to simply, in the complex theological paradigm of the universe, say, Jesus loves me. This I know. It is for me. I don't know. Maybe it's because I'm getting older. You begin to look back and say, what have I accomplished? Well, there's been some level of growth in churches I've been involved in, certainly impact upon people's lives, and I'm grateful for all the things that God has allowed that way. And I know that there are other co-laborers in the harvest field as well, cross-denominational ties and lines, who also have invested their lives in ministry and people and those kinds of things. But regardless of whatever else anybody else gets, and we're not in it for the get, there is the personal sense of that he is going to award me. Payday isn't every day. Sometimes it takes a while. But there is going to come for us one great and glorious payday. And it's not even about how much we receive. It's about the richness of the grace of God that impacts and influences people, that results in transformed lives along the way. It's personal. On that day, it's something coming. I got an email from a chaplain friend of mine, Eric Gramling, and I'm on a list with him for prayer purpose. And a lot of the letter, year-end letter that he sent, focused upon the fact that we're one year closer to the return of Christ. When I came to faith, a number of years ago, 50 plus years ago, let's put it that way, 50 plus years ago, I had no idea, looking ahead, you know, you don't think about, oh, I hope I live to be 80 or hope to live to be whatever, you know. You think about, wow, this is where I'm at right now. But over the course of the years, God has shown himself faithful and he's given us opportunities to touch the lives of people. But it is always true that now we don't know when the Lord is coming back. I mean, I talk to people and they say, I don't. We had breakfast with a couple of Saturdays ago, and they said, I just don't see how the Lord can delay his coming much longer. It seems like things are all in place and whatever. And I said, well, I don't know either. I know that we're one, and we're closer now than when we first started. That much I give you. And I'm grateful for that. Because there comes a point in time where either one of two things is going to happen. Either I'm going to lay it all down, or I'm going to spread it all out, and people will say some things about me. Or else, if we really get fortunate, we get to go on a ride like you wouldn't believe. And that's good too. Where the scriptures talk about us being caught up together in the air to be with the Lord. And so we won't have to worry about funeral plots and all that kind of stuff. You might make preparation for that, leave that for a few other people maybe that didn't make preparation. I don't know if you can even do that. But be that as it may, the point is that we're making preparation, but this is something future, that day that is coming. And not to me only, Paul says, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. All who have longed for his appearing. And it's a shared hope that we have. It's given by the righteous judge. 1 Peter 5:4 talks about the chief shepherd of the sheep making preparation for us and receiving that crown of glory. So today, how would you answer the questions about your departure or your legacy or your reward? After an exhaustive study of the men and women of the Bible, Howard Hendricks, former professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, concluded that there are approximately 100 detailed biographies in the Bible. He notes that approximately two-thirds of those men and women ended poorly. In the story class that we've been working on the deeper life thing at 9 o'clock Sunday morning, that some of you haven't taken advantage of yet, and that's a commercial, take advantage of it. The content we've been coming through is not terribly inspiring. We've looked at Judges. It's kind of like the low point of the history of the people. And so you got guys like Samson, He-Man with a she-weakness, and he ends up in the dumpster of sorts, spiritually. And you, one after another of people that just didn't quite get it. You have Eli who mentored Samuel well, but didn't mentor his sons well. You have Saul that starts out like a house of fire and ends up forfeiting so much because he had his own plan. Those kinds of things, they're part of it. So when Howard Hendricks does that study, he finds that two-thirds of those people end poorly. Either they turn to immorality, they drift away from faith, or they ended their life in a backslidden condition. That is not Paul. The Apostle Paul was not among them. He finished well. Once John Wesley was asked to explain the spiritual strength of the early Methodists that he had been part of, he replied, he said, our people die well. But in order to die well, you have to finish well. Finishing well doesn't happen by accident. It happens on purpose. It happens by living a life that's disciplined and directional and doctrinal. So don't stop fighting and don't stop running and don't stop believing. When you started the race with Christ, you knew that somewhere out there was a finish line. Don't lose sight of that reality as you continue the race. So we come to the end of 2018. We look back a bit, not morbidly, but reflectively. And we look ahead and we say, God, by your grace, may we live well. Finish our course. Run the race. Keep the faith. Fight the fight. Because there is a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to us. Not for us only. Not for me only. But for all who love his appearing. Live well. Finish well.